You can turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. We'll be looking at chapters 9 and 10 tonight. So, what is God doing right now with the children of Israel? He, through Moses, is giving them the second law. This is to the generation that didn't die in the wilderness. These are the people who were either born in the wilderness season of, 38 plus years, or they were 19 or younger at Kadesh Barnea when they, basically started that wilderness journey. We found out last week that one of the things that God wanted them to do is to not forget the Lord and not fail to remember that God brought them out, God brought them through, and then God was bringing them into a plentiful land. They were about to inherit incredible wealth. And so I see a large portion of Deuteronomy where God is preparing their character for the inheritance that they're about to receive. So a great temptation would be that when they entered into these cities that they didn't build, when they drew water from wells that they didn't dig, and when they received fruit and crops from these fields that they never planted, a huge temptation would be that they would forget the Lord. It's much like someone receiving a very large inheritance, but they don't have the character to handle it, and it would be and spell absolute disaster for that person. And God's trying to build them up, and so when you hear things that are repeated, it's intentional, because we as humans need to hear things more than once. We as humans need to hear things more than once. Isn't that true? And so, in Deuteronomy 9 and 10, where are we? We're in the midst of the second sermon that Moses is giving to the children of Israel. And really, the topic is about obedience, obeying the Lord as they enter into the promised land. This obedience would also be in response to who God is and God's love that he placed on Israel, and knowing that everything that God had done, everything that God was doing, and even the commandments of God was for their good. God wasn't a cosmic killjoy to say, well, this looks like fun over here, so I'm going to call that sin, and that's not for you. No. When God says, don't do this, don't go there, don't have this a part of your life, it's actually for our good. And that's his heart for Israel. And so they're responding, they're to respond in reverence and love and obedience, and that is absolutely reasonable, don't you think? It's absolutely reasonable to respond in such a way to the God who brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the wilderness, and was now preparing to give them this amazing land. And that the fact that God is a God of love, and he set his love, and it's just amazing. So chapter 9, if you're a note taker, Moses will recall Israel's rebellion. And then in chapter 10, it gets better, where Moses recalls God's mercy to Israel. So a great, great couple chapters. Deuteronomy chapter 9, he says, "Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today and go in to dispossess the nations greater and mightier than yourself, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the descendants of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you heard it said, who can stand before the descendants of Anak?" And so we're probably pretty familiar with Goliath. He was one of the descendants of the Anakim. And God wanted to know, or wanted the people to know, what they were going up against. He wanted them to be informed. And this is a reality, that there will be battles, it will be difficult. And yes, there's giants in the land, and yes, there's fortified cities, and these nations are greater than you. And yes, the walls are very, very high. But God is saying to them, I'm going to fight for you. We'll get to that in just a moment. But God wants them to be aware. He wants them to be aware. And in the same way, we understand from the scriptures that God informs us about the battles that we're presently in, the enemy that we face, and we're not ignorant to his devices, challenges that we overcome, trials that we experience, and even we're encouraged that the fiery trial that tries us, like we're not the only one going through some trial, even though we feel like we're the only one going through some trial. Isn't that true? The enemy will cause you to think that you're the only person in human history that has ever had this challenge, this temptation, this sin, this struggle. And that's discouraging. But no, we're humans and we go through similar things. We're sheep sent out among the wolves. But you know what's true? We have a great and awesome shepherd, don't we? Shepherd of our souls. Well, in verse 3, we see this promise that God makes to them. Therefore, and understand today that the Lord your God is he who goes over before you as a consuming fire. He will destroy them and bring them down before you, so you shall drive them out and destroy them quickly as the Lord has said to you. So it's a great contrasting verse, a great comforting verse. God is saying, this is what I'm going to do. Yes, the walls are to the heavens, but I'm going to go before you, and I will destroy them, and I will bring them down. Do you see the contrast there? Israel wasn't alone, and they weren't going to conquer the land in their own strength. And you need to know, too, if you picked up on this, it's not a contradiction with these two phrases where God will destroy, and then he says, you will drive them out. You look at that and you go, well, is God going to destroy them, or is Israel going to drive them out? This is God's doing. He called Israel to do it, but God is indeed partnering with Israel. So he's going to go before them, but he's also going to empower Israel, and he wants to use Israel as his judgment tool against these wicked, wicked nations. And he also wanted to destroy these nations. How? Slowly? No, it says quickly. Destroy the nations quickly. They were to show no mercy to the Canaanites because Israel was to be a unique army of judgment against the Canaanites and against these other nations because of their culture, their depravity. And if you study the Canaanites and these nations, it was sick, detestable, and God gave them time to repent, and now it's time to judge. And God in his wisdom knows that the time has come, the line has been crossed. There is not one Canaanite or one person from these nations who would come to the Lord. And God knows this. And he says it's time to judge. And so he partners with Israel in that way. And he says in verse 4, do not think in your heart after the Lord your God has cast them out before you, saying, because of my righteousness, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. But it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out from before you. And so what God does in verses 4 through 6 through Moses is he's really going to be teaching the people about this danger of pride. It's a killer. It's a great temptation for Israel and for us. And when we're given really anything that's good from the Lord, what do we tend to do? What do we tend to think? We tend to think that it had to do something with our good looks or our good works or our righteousness or, God, you saw me, didn't you? And you knew I was special. Yeah, but not in that way. So he says, don't think that when these nations are driven out from before you that it had anything to do with you or that you had some kind of level of righteousness. These nations are wicked. He's not doing it because of Israel's righteousness, but because this is God's plan and because it's God's love for Israel and his goodness that he's showing to them. He's telling them in verse 4, it's not about you. These wicked nations were to be judged. Verse 5, it's not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart that you go in to possess their land. But, another contrasting word, because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God drives them out from before you, that he may fulfill the word which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Does that sound like the previous verse a little bit? Yeah, it's not about you. He repeats himself because Israel was dense, stiff-necked, and hard of heart. Israel wasn't any great nation, but God set his love upon them. They were great because they were greatly loved, not because they were any great thing. God's driving these nations out for another reason, too. We pick that up in verse 5. He's good for his promises. He promised this land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants, and so he's making good on that promise. When Joseph was dying in Egypt, If you remember, he wanted his bones to be taken up to the land that God had promised. And so for him, asking his family to do this was him standing on the promise that God had made to give them the land. He goes, "Don't leave my bones in Egypt." What does that matter? He's like, "It matters to me. I want you to bury my bones in the land that God is giving us." And that is a great statement of faith. I'll just read it. Genesis 50, verse 24 and 25. "And Joseph said to his brethren, 'I'm dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob.'" Jacob was his father. "Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" He said, "It's going to happen." Now remember, this was hundreds of years before Moses comes on the scene. That's a lot of faith, isn't it? Wow, that's so cool. Verse 6, "Therefore, understand that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stiff-necked people." You're rebellious. It's not about your righteousness. That's amazing. That's the third time in three verses that God has said, it's not about you. It's not about any kind of good work that they've done. And if you read Exodus and you read Numbers, you realize they didn't do well. They didn't do well at all. They were a rebellious, stiff-necked, and obstinate people. They needed to hear this a third time. And the reason why God is telling them this is that man has always wanted to earn his right standing before God, or at least contribute to it. I'll tell you what a false notion of the gospel is that you live in such a way and an upright moral way, and you get so far, and then the gospel comes to just get you over the line. That's false. The Bible doesn't teach that. Or, in another way, similar, some people believe, falsely, that the gospel brings you so far, but then your works kind of get you over to the line and on the bus. That's false. It's all the good news because it's all Jesus. And then any good work that I do in response to that is in response to so great a salvation. It's not to earn me anything. There's no greater salvation and position that we can have in heaven than the salvation that Jesus is offering and the blessed relationship that he's brought us into. So, with that said, we understand that our good works, even if you piled them all up in a big pile, don't cut it. Maybe you're thinking about Isaiah 64:6. "We all are like an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Or how about the first part of Titus 3:5? "Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." Or Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." We can't get into a just and right relationship with God through works, period. But now that we have, we get to respond and we get to honor the Lord and we want to follow after him. We want to obey his commandments. We want to, you know, respond to so great a salvation. We said, "Jesus, I love you. You saved me. What can I do to show my love for you, Jesus?" Remember what Jesus said? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Our works are a right and necessary response to God's grace and mercy. And if you're a note taker, or if you want to remember, James chapter 2 speaks at length about this beautiful relationship between works and faith and how that works, that your faith works. It's a faith that works. It functions. It's awesome. The two go together, but faith is first. Now what Moses does is, beginning in verse 7, he's going to start recounting Israel's history of rebellion. And he says, "Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness from that day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place. You've been rebellious against the Lord." He's saying, if you were to look at a map from Egypt and you saw the little blue line on the map and, you know, through the Sinai Desert and then across the Red Sea over to Arabia and Mount Sinai and all this and then back up and then finally to Kadesh Barnea and then you didn't believe the Lord and then 38 plus years in the wilderness and all the little scribble. Have you ever had a tracker on your phone, like a GPS? You have a GPS on or you have a tracker on your watch and you forget to turn it off and you've stopped somewhere and then you go back and you look at the track and where you stopped, it's just a whole bunch of mess. And then you get going again. You're like, oh, okay. But then now, where are they? They're on the northern part of the Dead Sea on the eastern side of the Jordan, the plains of Moab, looking across at Jericho. And God is saying, from your beginning point to the end point, you've been rebellious. You provoked the Lord to anger. Wow. Can you imagine that? God's own people provoked the most merciful and loving, gracious, and patient person in the entire universe. From the Exodus to Jordan, they had provoked the Lord. Now, God's not trying to discourage Israel. He's not trying to beat them down in any way. He just wanted them to recognize their weakness and trust in Him. Now, additionally, we should be reminded again that Moses is speaking to the second generation. Most of those listening here would not have been born yet. There would be some, you know, who were, you know, 19 years of age, but now 38 years later, this is fairly advanced in age at this time. But Israel needed to be reminded of all these things. And now he's going to get into what happened at Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Verse 8. Also in Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath so that the Lord was angry enough with you to have destroyed you. Interesting. They provoked the Lord to wrath. Verse 9, when I went up to the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, and neither ate bread nor drank water. Here's Moses, so blessed with the presence of God, he found the presence of God more satisfying than food itself. He wasn't surviving on food, he was surviving on the presence of the Lord and the words that proceeded from the mouth of God. Moses is fasting, but remember what Israel was doing at the base of the mountain? They were feasting, and it wasn't good. Well, verse 10, then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. This is so interesting. Did you see in verse 10 that on these tablets that God brought to Moses were written the commandments with the what? The finger of God. The finger of God. Now, that's kind of an anthropomorphic, you know, statement where God doesn't have an actual finger, but that's how we understand writing. Right? So he wrote with his own, you know, method or whatever on the tablets of stone. Moses didn't chisel out these commandments. It was the Lord. What would it have been like to look at those tablets? What kind of font do you think it was? Do you think it was Helvetica or Times New Roman? Heavenly. It was heavenly for sure. For sure. Now what happens is, remember when Moses comes down with these tablets written with the finger of God? We're talking about the golden calf incident right now. They should have been waiting, worshiping in anticipation for Moses to come back, but they weren't. Look at verse 12. Then the Lord said to me, arise and go down quickly from here, for your people whom you brought out of Egypt have acted corruptly. They've quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them, and they have made themselves a molded image. Now, God says, your people, Moses, these are your people, these people that you brought out of Egypt. Now, first of all, why do you think God was saying your people? He's saying that because of their idolatry and rebellion, they couldn't at that point claim him as their God. They had shared that honor that was due God. They'd shared it with idols. And furthermore, God's response to to Aaron's, "This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt," after he had fashioned the golden calf. He's saying, "You know what? You're not my people." And lastly, notice that he's saying to Moses, "These people, your people, Moses, not my people. I don't want to claim them right now." He says, "You brought them out of Egypt." Now, this would certainly elicit a response from Moses, would it not? What did Moses know? He knew that God brought these people out of Egypt. "Furthermore, the Lord spoke to me, saying, 'I've seen this people. Indeed, they are a stiff-necked people. They're a rebellious people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I'll make of you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire, and the two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands. And I looked, and there you had sinned against the Lord your God and had made for yourself a molded calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way which the Lord commanded you. And then I took the two tablets, and I threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes." Moses was angry, and for right reason. And he breaks the two tablets because Israel had broken God's commands. And you see Moses' zeal for God's honor and signifying to the people that they were out of favor with God. "And I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you committed in doing wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with you to destroy you, but the Lord listened to me at that time also." So Moses goes, just falls down before the Lord, fasting and praying and seeking God on behalf of these people, because he's thinking, "Oh no, oh no, God wants to destroy these people." And he says in verse 19 that he was afraid, and that's a very, very strong word in the Hebrew that means exceedingly frightened, stricken with terror. And Moses now is very caring of the people, but he's afraid for the people, for their sake. And so he intercedes on their behalf, and the Lord was very angry with Aaron and would have destroyed him. And so I prayed for Aaron also at the same time. We see Moses in the role of mediator, and this is a type of Christ in this manner. Moses' role is one that foreshadowed the role that Jesus has presently, interceding for us and mediating between us and God. Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And then if you want to do some further reading in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 12, there we're taught that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And so Aaron's sin, detailed in Exodus chapter 32, was so bad that he surely would have been destroyed by the Lord had Moses not interceded for him. And this shows the prevailing power of Moses' prayer. It shows the great love in the heart of Moses, his heart for other people. And then you think about Aaron and this great sin of leading the people astray, fashioning a golden calf, and then leading the people in idolatry, and then saying, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt." And what's remarkable to me is Aaron still gets to be the first high priest of the Levitical priesthood. Wow, that's a lot of grace, and that's a lot of mercy. Well, as we read through here, the following verses are parenthetical that call out a number of major rebellions of the Lord. Verse 21, here's what Moses does, though, before we get into that. He says, "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it and ground it very small until it was fine as dust, and I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." He goes, "You really want to partake of idolatry? Drink it." He just destroys it. And it would have been a very visceral act that was being played out before the people. And you could just imagine the hush of the people watching Moses in his righteous indignation crush up this idol, grinding it to powder and throwing its dust into their drinking water. Wow. Verse 22, also at Tabera and Massa and Kibroth Hattaavah, you provoked the Lord with wrath or to wrath. And likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea saying, go up and possess the land which I've given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You've been rebellious against the Lord from the day I knew you, Moses says. You rebellious people. Now, these places here that are mentioned, these four places, they're interesting and they're important. Tabera is what Moses called this place of rebellion. It means burning. And this is because there were complainers skirting around the camp of Israel, spreading dissatisfaction with the Lord and his provision. And this was right after they left Mount Sinai towards the promised land. And God sends judgment upon them in the form of fire. And I was thinking about this, that it is interesting, isn't it, that for a person, when they have a critical spirit and a complaining attitude, it burns them up, or it'll burn us up from the inside out. Isn't that true? You get into that season of life or whatever, and you're critical of everything. You're complaining, stinking thinking. It's coming out of your mouth now. It does not help you. It burns you up. It burns you up. And so we need to make sure that we're a grateful people, a thankful people, people who are encouraging one another. And guess what? That will protect you from the burning of Tabera. And then the other place that he mentions is Massa. In Exodus 17, the people complained about the water, and they tempted the Lord at that time. And they said this. They said, is the Lord not among us? Like, is the Lord among us or not? We're thirsty. And so Moses calls this place Massa, which means tempted. Kibroth Hattaavah is another interesting incident from Numbers 11, where the people became dissatisfied and very critical of the manna that God had provided for them in the wilderness. And they lusted after meat. We want meat. We want meat. It's what's for dinner, you know. And they craved something other than what God was providing for them. And after all that complaining, do you remember what God sent to them? Quail. And lots of it. They started with sticks, and they started beating this quail down, that it was ground level, and they started, you know, consuming this quail, this meat, until it came out of their nostrils and it was sticking in their teeth. But God's anger was aroused, and he judged them while the meat was still in their teeth. They weren't able to get the floss and get it out of there, and many people died because of a plague. And Moses names the place Kibroth Hattaavah, after what happened. And you know what Kibroth Hattaavah means? The graves of lust. The graves of lust. Because they lusted after something that God didn't want for them, and they buried a lot of people there. And so Moses says, we got to name this place. How about graves of lust? Okay. They move on. And then Kadesh Barnea. This is speaking of the rebellion against God at the border of the promised land. And God says, I want you to go in and take the land that I'm giving you. And they said, no, we're going to believe the 10 spies instead of the 2 spies with the good report. They refused to enter the promised land by faith. And Numbers 13 and 14 record this rebellion against the Lord. Well, verse 23, he says, he sent you, the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess this land I've given you. Then you rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and you did not believe him nor obey his voice. You've been rebellious from the day that I knew you. A refusal to believe what God has said will inevitably lead to disobedience and rebellion every time. So may God give us a heart to believe him and obey him. Well, thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself because the Lord had said he would destroy you. Therefore I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people and your inheritance whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Here Moses is prostrated before the people. That means he's laid out before the people. He can't get any lower. He's interceding for the people. And what's interesting about Moses is he's very, very intentional on reminding God that they were actually his people and that God was the one who led people out of Egypt with his mighty hand. It's funny. Verse 12 says, you know, God says, these are your people, Moses. And God says in verse 13, this people. And Moses here is now saying, they're your people. And I'm praying for your mercy to be upon them. You're the one who redeemed them. You did the mighty works to get them out of there. You're the one who crafted this people. And the record of Moses' prayer is found in Exodus 32. He says, remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin, lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he's brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they're your people, they're your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power, by your outstretched arm. Kind of, again, just circling back. These are your people, God. And so he says, these are your people, you delivered them. And by the way, you made certain promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember that? Okay, and he's also bringing in God's reputation into the mix of his prayer. God, you wouldn't want to say or have the nation say, specifically Israel, whom you brought your people out of, well, God got them out of Egypt, but he just couldn't finish the job, so he decided to destroy them in the wilderness. God, you wouldn't want that testimony, would you? So Moses is just pulling out all the stops that he possibly can. C.H. McIntosh said this, the glory of God is the purpose around which all history moves. There can be nothing greater than the expression of his glory and nothing worse than calling it into question. All of human redemption is subsidiary to the glory of God, Ephesians 1:14. Moses longed for it and recognized that there could be no higher appeal. The glory of God would be diminished if Israel were destroyed, for they were his people, his inheritance. And so he's saying, it's your past faithfulness, your promises to the patriarchs that you need to move forward. I'm concerned about your glory. He's asking mercy because they were God's people. And when I read this, I think there's a great connection for us in the church age, in the new covenant, that we can certainly pray to God based on his faithfulness, right? We pray to God based on his promises that he's made. And I really think that there's not anything better than to pray for the things that God says, this is my will, this is what I promised, this is what I'm going to do. And then we would also say, Lord, not my will, but your will, not my timing, but your timing with those things. We can pray to God simply because we're his in Christ. God, we're your people. Lord, you're a faithful God. Come through on what you've said. And if you want to pray effectively, if you want to have effective prayers, then pray in accordance with God's word and pray in accordance with God's character. I tell you what, it's a powerful thing to pray for the things that you know God will say yes to. And this is because of what Jesus said in John 14, 13, and 14. Here's what Jesus said. Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, what does it mean to ask for things in Jesus' name? Does that mean just saying, in the name of Jesus, and then you think it's going to come to pass? No. If you're praying in his name, you're praying for what that name represents. His name literally means Jehovah is salvation. Hello? And we know of the character of Jesus, and we know that he wants to do his Father's will, and we know that he's not willing that not one jot, one tittle, any kind of punctuation would pass away, but that everything that God has said is going to be fulfilled. So you're praying in the nature and the character and the will of God, praying according to the character of Jesus. And I want you to see this too. We're praying for the things so that the Father can be glorified in the Son. Are you praying things that bring God glory? Are you praying for things that are going to glorify Jesus? That's a great filter for the things that we pray for. Jesus, does it glorify you if I pray for fill in the blank? Now, there's people that take this to the extreme. He said, whatever you ask in my name, and they just said, hey, I just have to put, you know, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, or whatever, and then God is going to do it. He said, no. Does this sound like a free-for-all to you? Not at all. Does it sound like a genie in a bottle where we're trying to get our will done through a holy and just and awesome God? Nope. Does it sound like I can just simply invoke the name of God to blab it and grab it or name it and claim it? Hardly. It doesn't at all. But I tell you what, are there not a lot of promises in the Bible that we can stand on and pray in accordance with, and a lot of content where we realize the plan of God, we realize the will that God has for people? You know what? When you pray for someone for salvation, you're praying in the will and the very heartbeat of God, because God doesn't desire any to perish, but for all to come to salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. So you're praying in the perfect will of God for someone to get saved. Lord, reach this person. Take away the blinders. Lord, get their attention. Bring someone into their life. Lord, allow their radio to get stuck on a really good Christian station and they can't change it. Lord, speak to them somehow in some way. Chapter 10, at that time the Lord said to me, hew for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and come up to me on the mountain and make yourself an ark of wood. And I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke, and you shall put them in the ark. And so I made an ark of acacia wood, hewed two tablets of stone like the first, and went up the mountain having the two tablets in my hand. And he wrote on the tablets, according to the first writing, the Ten Commandments, which the Lord had spoken to you in the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. And then I turned and came down from the mountain and put the tablets in the ark which I had made, and there they are, just as the Lord commanded me. So there's this great illustration of obedience, and Moses is saying, this is what God said, this is what I did, and this is done. Can check it off. He's an example of obedience. But what we notice is that God commanded Moses to hew out from stone a second pair. And God is, it's kind of interesting that God points out, to replace the ones that you broke. I don't think he's mad at Moses, but he's saying, no, you broke them in righteous indignation. Now you can make another set, Moses. I'm going to involve you in this, right? But God wanted, this is cool. God wanted His written word to be the starting point for Israel's right to walk with Him in the promised land. So it wasn't good enough that the law was, you know, the Ten Commandments were written down onto the tablets of stone. They're broken, and so God says, we're doing another set. It's Ten Commandments that summarizes the, you know, all of these other laws, right? He says, you need these. You need these to have a right relationship with me. And really, if anyone wants to have a right relationship with God, it starts with what? It starts with the Word of God. It centers on God's Word and our obedience to it. I wrote this down. God defines sin, righteousness, rebellion. He also defines truth, holiness, and what the path is for repentance, not man. We understand these things from God, not man. Now, the children of Israel journeyed from the wells of Bene Jaakan to Masorah, and that was the place where Aaron died, or Moserach, excuse me. That's where Aaron died later and where he was buried, and Eleazar, his son, ministered as priest in his stead. And from there, they journeyed to Gudgada, I think, and from Gudgada to Jotbathath, a land of rivers of water. If you have a better way to pronounce these, you'd let me know after church, okay? And at that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to Him and bless in His name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion nor inheritance with his brethren, for the Lord is his inheritance, just as the Lord your God promised him. So here's a little parenthetical section about God's guidance and priesthood. And the text doesn't say it, but clearly God was guiding Israel step by step to all of these places, even to a land that had precious water for them. And the point is that once God renewed his covenant with Israel, he continued to guide them towards the promised land, which was his ultimate goal for them. And so, you know, in a similar way, doesn't God guide us one step at a time in our journey? He's with us. Our march through this world is sometimes difficult and burdensome. Trial after trial confronts us. Temptation after temptation threatens to conquer us. But God promises to lead and guide us every step of the way, even as he led Israel to the edge of the promised land. And so this section doesn't even only speak about guidance, it's speaking about the Levitical priesthood. And we find that this is reaching back into Leviticus and Exodus, where God established the Levitical priesthood. And he established that Levi would be all about the priesthood and temple things, and that they wouldn't get a land inheritance like the other tribes, but they would get the Lord as an inheritance, because they were, of all tribes, they were the nearest to the Lord. They got to handle the holy things. They got to represent God to the people and represent the people to God. What an honor. And he wanted the Levites to recognize that honor. And what's also interesting, too, when God established the Levitical priesthood, it was just after they sinned so greatly at the base of Mount Sinai. You've messed up this relationship, so I'm going to provide a way for us to have some level of restored relationship and really deal with the sin problem. And all of this, and you guys know because you're Bible students, the entire sacrificial system was designed pointing to Jesus. Every sacrifice was pointing to that day when John the Baptist would recognize, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Wow. So these priests, Levites, performed a number of different roles, like sacrifice and intercession. But not only that, we were reminded that there were a number that were assigned just in the transportation of the entire tabernacle complex. And God is telling his people, you can't do it on your own. You need to come through God, through a mediator who will atone for your sin, pray for you, bless you. If you refuse your priestly mediator and trust in your own ability regarding these things, you're going to perish. God made a way for them to have some relationship with a holy and just and all-consuming, God. And he said, this is the only way. You couldn't just waltz in and do your own thing, or you'd die. This, of course, looks forward to the one mediator, Jesus Christ. As at the first time I stayed in the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the Lord also heard me at that time, and the Lord chose not to destroy you. And then the Lord said to me, arise, begin your journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Israel's rebellion at Mount Sinai with the golden calf was very, very significant. It was no small matter to do that just after God had brought them out of Egypt. And I think it's a miracle when Moses writes, and God chose not to destroy you. Oh, praise God. They should have been thankful too, right? But after Israel came back to his word and came to him through the priesthood, it's time to move on. And God had a place for them, and they had to get about the business of getting there. David Guzik said this, getting right with God after a time of rebellion must always come to a place of progress again. It does no good to come back to the Word, come through God's priesthood in Jesus, and then remain stuck in the same place. God wants us to move on with Him, and when we are walking right with God again, we will go in and possess the land. You want to start taking spiritual ground again? You got to move forward in obedience to the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Well, what Moses does now is he's going to summarize a lot of the various commands, and he's going to distill them down into just a couple sweet concepts. All right? Verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God and to walk in all of his ways and to love him and serve the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today, for your good. If you look up at verse 12, when he says now, what does that signify? New topic. New topic. Now, what does the Lord your God require of you? When I just read that, does that sound familiar? Does that cause you to think of maybe another verse in the Old Testament, maybe a little song, camp song? How about Micah 6:8? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. So here's what God wanted. It's really a summary of what God wants. It's very, very simple. It's not complicated. Did you notice four things? Fear the Lord. I want you to fear me, God says. That means have a reverential awe of God. Walk in his ways. Obey him and his commandments. Love him. Now, what's interesting about this is that because this is a requirement, the love that he expects isn't a love that just happens, but it's a love that comes from a decision to set our affection upon him. It's a choice. It's a choice. And he says, I want you to choose me. I want you to love me. And you know what? With God and what he's done for the people and how he's cared for the people, he makes it really easy. He makes it really easy. And then serve him with all your heart and soul. To serve God and love God without any kind of restriction. I read one commentator, he said, holistically holding on to the Holy One. I like that. Holistically holding on to the Holy One. Now, when we read this, something we have to understand, it's not the gospel. Following these things, it's not the gospel, but it's God's requirements. And these are good things for us to look at and to integrate in our life. Oh, this pleases you, God? Oh, we want to do that. But we do that in response to us being recipients of the gospel. Are you guys with me? Okay. So Israel should have recognized too, and this is part of the point, there's no way for them to obey these commandments with their nature and with their own strength. And that seems to be the point. That God wanted them to be humble and to actually seek the Lord for some type of empowerment to be able to obey. They should have been driven to God to seek a solution. Indeed, verse 14, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, and also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Moses is making a contrast between the God who made everything and needs nothing with his choice and delight to love and choose Israel and her descendants. God didn't need to love Israel, but he did. He didn't set his love on any other nation. It was their forefathers of the listeners of this sermon that God chose. In verse 15, you see, it says, you above all peoples as it is this day. He's saying, God's love for you hasn't ceased as it is this very day. Did you know that, Christian? That the same love that God loved the children of Israel with, he loves you with. The same love that he loved the early church in the New Testament, he loves you with. His love is for you, and he chooses to love you and call you his own even to this day. That's really good news. And here's another cool thing that I learned this week, is that this day that he's talking about is almost 700 years after he called Abraham to come out of the Ur of the Chaldees, which was a pagan, idolatrous land. And he decided that Abraham would be the first Jew. The first Jew used to be Gentile. I mean, just wrap your mind around that. A pagan worshiping Gentile, he redeems Abraham out of that. He says, you're going to be the fathers of my people, the father of my people. Wow, talk about a transformation. But talk about the transformation that we have now in Christ, where he can turn a sinner into a saint. And they can be, instead of destined for hell, they can now be destined for heaven. It's amazing. And so now, you got Abraham, who lived around 2100 BC. The Exodus happened about 1400. So to this day, he says, therefore, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. Genesis chapter 17, that's where God commanded circumcision to Abraham, and that it would be a sign of the covenant that God was making. Now, a lot of times, you know, if you're a parent, you only really talk about circumcision when you have a male baby, and it's a decision that you need to make, you know, when they're young. But circumcision is simply the cutting away of the flesh of the foreskin of a male that would be the sign of the covenant, and it would be a daily reminder of God's people that they were not to live according to the flesh, but they were to live according to the Lord and His Spirit. And so that's the whole idea there. And this circumcision, even though it was an outward act and a symbol, what was it doing? It was really pointing to the greater reality on the inside. And God is saying here, circumcise your heart and stop being stiff-necked. And this is in the Old Testament. So it wasn't just this law that was detached from any other spiritual significance. It was actually very significant. It had to do with their heart. That's what God's concern was. And so it was an outward symbol of something that happened internally. And then sadly, as you know, over the years, the Jews made it only an outward act and neglected the deeper and more important issue of the heart. So what does it mean to have a circumcised heart today? Where Paul talks about this in Romans. A circumcised heart today is a work of God, just like it would have been a work of God in this time where they were submitted to the Lord, they were open to God's work, and they wanted to live for the Lord and not their sinful flesh. All of that. That's how you, like, how do you circumcise your heart? Do I crack open my rib cage and there's some flesh I got? No, it's a spiritual work that only God can do. Same is true today as it is in the Old Testament. Isn't it interesting just the level of spiritual work that God wants to do in the heart of His people when you actually read through the Old Testament verse by verse? So it's not just rules and regulations. What is God really concerned about? Their heart. He's concerned about their heart. And as Christians, we need to do the same thing, to say no to our old man in the flesh and cut him off. We're not to make covenants with the old man or the flesh or make provisions for the flesh. Cut it off and live for the Lord. God desires this inward condition to match our outward profession. All right. So Moses just finished talking about God's divine election of the people of Israel. He said, God chose you. Pay attention, Israel. That's really amazing. He didn't choose any other nation. He chose you. So their proper response was what? Have a circumcised heart. Stop rebelling against the Lord. Like, much like Paul did, right? Where Jesus told Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? You're rebelling, and God brought Paul to salvation. Verse 17, here's part of what their proper response would be. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Oh, what a great God we serve. Age of bribes. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. This is interesting. He's talking about the character of God in verse 17, that He's the Lord and is no other. He's mighty and great, treats all people fairly. He can't be bribed. We have the same God, don't we? What a good God we have. What a good God we serve. And then His character shines forth in His actions in verse 18, where He not only administers justice, He administers justice in an impartial way to some people who, in my experience, end up getting the short end of the stick when it comes to justice because they can't afford a lawyer or an attorney that can really represent their case or whatever. You know, I've heard over the years just terrible, terrible, you know, testimonies of widows that had something happen, they're in some kind of legal battle, and they just don't get the right end of the deal, and justice is not done, and you're like, who would not want to take that case? But you know what? God's impartial, and He's just. He doesn't do bribes, and He takes a special interest in those who can't defend themselves, like the fatherless and like the widow. And then we see this too in God's love for the stranger, someone who's outside the promises of God. We see that throughout the Old Testament. That was what He wanted for Israel, wasn't it? He wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, in order for them to provoke the Gentiles to come on in. But it ended up, especially in the New Testament, the role was flipped. But God loves the stranger too and gives them food and clothing. Now let me ask you this. How do you think the circumcised Pharisees would think about this in Jesus' day? About loving a stranger, inviting a stranger, provide not so much. They hated Gentiles. They didn't want to have anything to do with them. But when God requires us to love others and help the disadvantaged or the disenfranchised, like the fatherless and the widow, it's based on his character. And he says, because I'm like this, and you're now my kid, you're my son, you're my daughter, I brought you in, I want you to faithfully represent me. I want you to defend the fatherless and the widow, and I want you to be nice to the stranger. And he's reminding Israel, you were strangers once in Israel. You probably remember how that felt. And so in the entirety of the Bible, we see, even here, two great commandments that show up over and over again. And what is that? Well, if you look at verse 12, love God, and then verse 19, love others. Love God and love others. The greatest commandment and the second one, which is like it. Well, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. So we're to have an awe of God. We're to worship God, serve God. We're to hold fast to God and not any other thing in creation or in conception, any kind of concept that someone could do. You know what? People can be in love not with a thing, a physical thing. They can be in love with a concept. Isn't that true? And there are people today, they will love and they will cling to some of the most bizarre concepts that don't follow logically and don't line up with Scripture. That was one thing that Timothy was to combat, right? When Paul was talking to Timothy in 1 and 2 Timothy, to combat, you know, useless, you know, fables and endless genealogies and all this stuff that just causes, you know, strife. We're to hold fast to God and keep a close relationship. So what are you holding fast to? What are you clinging to tonight? Are you clinging to Jesus? I hope so. Are you clinging to your bank account or your retirement account? That's not worth clinging to in these days, if you have one. Your skill set, or your capabilities, or your reputation, or your resume. For us to have any peace in the world, any security, sense of comfort, we need to hold fast to God and His Word. Now, something that I should point out here, what does it mean to take oaths in His name? Where He says, this is what you shall do. You shall take oaths in the name of God. Well, remember that we're in an Old Covenant context, Old Testament context, and to take an oath in his name, I'll say, seems to mean that when Israel agreed to the covenants and commands that God placed on them, they were not to bring any other god or idols into that agreement. Because there were a lot of things that they were entering into a covenant with God. God says, this is what I'm going to do if you obey. And then the people would say, yes and amen, we will do it. He says, you're gonna do that when you respond to me. Don't use any other name. Don't bring any other name in there. And you and I think a great application. You and I are not to bring any other gods or idols into our relationship with God. And then finally he says, he is your praise, he is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude. We praise the Lord because He saved us. We praise God and we're thankful to Him over the years in walking with Him. And truly, have we not seen God do amazing things in our life? Maybe not just salvation, which is amazing. Maybe He did something that was miraculous. And you know to this day, no one can convince you otherwise that it was a miracle. God does miracles. Maybe it was a healing. And you knew, and one of those things where the doctors are confused. I've heard about these stories so much over the years, you guys, where the doctors say, well, you didn't really have this condition that's represented on the film here, but we kind of made a mistake, that there was some kind of, you know, something on the scanner, and it's gone, and you're good to go. Oh, thank you, Lord, it's a miracle, you know. I love that. God does amazing things. For Israel, 70 people went down to Egypt, and how many came out about 400 years later? 2.5 million people. Just like God promised to Abraham that he would have descendants as innumerous as the stars in heaven and the sands of the sea. And so here Moses is reminding, God came through on his promise. So we're to praise him. You know, for us, maybe it was some kind of miracle where he saved your very life from death. I have a couple of those. You've probably heard them in some messages, but we're a blessed people. Do you know that we're a blessed people? We're a blessed people. If he's not only saved you, that's a blessing. But if you have a home to live in, if you have a car that works most of the time, if you have a dishwasher, if you have a washing machine, whatever, we are so blessed. We're so blessed. And for our church, I was thinking about this today. The first time that I preached here, coming on by the grace of God 14 years ago, there were 9 people in this little tiny church. 9 people in the sanctuary. I'm a guest speaker, 9 people. And when the lady greeted us at the door, they were looking for us. We pulled up, and it was a snowstorm. In Montana, you can get a snowstorm any time of the year. This one came in April. So we're driving down Whitefish Stage Road, and we come in here, and she opens up the door, and she goes, "Oh, you actually came." And it really revealed to me kind of the status of the flock, among many other things that I discovered. But they thought, or this person thought, that there was a high or a possibility that because of this snowstorm that I maybe wouldn't come. But you guys, there was 9 people here, and then 14 years later, we're in a different place. And God has blessed, not because of me or us or that our righteousness, like we heard 3 times in the previous chapter. It's because of his choice and because of what he wanted to do. Our building has expanded greatly to accommodate growth. We have space problems again, which great. I love dealing with growth problems. I love embracing growth problems. It's great. And God can do whatever he wants. We don't have some big growth plan. We don't go to conferences where we're taught, here's how you grow the church. It's not our church to make that decision. It's the Lord's church, and he can add to it daily. He can subtract from it however he wants. Our goal is to just simply minister to every single person that comes through these doors. That's it. We want them to be closer to God when they leave than when they came. That's what we want to do. You know, I think about, last year, and among other things that the Lord has blessed and allowed our church to do, you guys, when I looked at the numbers this week, our church, your church, we gave just over $62,000 to missions. And that has nothing to do with our coffee fund, okay? That's not missions. That's inReach. It's important. Good coffee is important. It's inReach. But this is all missions out there, gospel. And I love that. Our little church in Montana. And so we have quite a bit to be thankful for. And we have a lot to be thankful for because of what God has promised that he's about to do. We're in the last days, and there are promises that I am more than happy to stand on. And one of those promises is that Jesus, with the next thing on his prophetic time clock, as far as we can tell, is that he's going to come and he's going to get his bride out of the way so that he can start this end time program that we call the Great Tribulation or the 70th week of Daniel. And so church, look up. When you see crazy in the world, God knows about it. He's got a plan. He's working out that plan. And the Bible tells us in the book of James that the judge, his hand, all judgment's been committed to the Son, the hand of the judge, Jesus, is on the very door. That's how close we are. That's how close we are. And every time you look at the news, you see one more thing in alignment. You see one more thing getting closer, and especially with the earthquakes going on. Jesus told us there will be an increase, among other things, of earthquakes. It'll increase in intensity and frequency. And as sad as that is, Jesus told us it would happen. So look up, Christian. Your redemption draws near. And if you don't know the Lord tonight, settle that eternal issue. Jesus, thank you for these words. And I'm just really glad, Lord, that when I look at the Old Testament and I look at how much you love the Old Testament and quoted the Old Testament and quoted Deuteronomy. Lord, when I hear preachers saying today that we need to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament, I say, no way. I love the Old Testament, Lord, and I'm thankful that we have the full counsel of God and we have these Bibles and we have great translations, Lord, that many have given their very lives to allow us to study 2,000 years after you walked the earth. And Lord, we look for your soon return, and we just ask that you'd help us to honor you with our lives, to be sensitive to your guidance, and Lord, just to simply seek every single day a fresh filling of your Spirit so that we can be the people that you want us to be and we can respond to so great a salvation by simply doing the things that you want us to do. Lord, allow your word to settle in our hearts tonight for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.